Gene also has co-labored with us there in the Southwest along the collegiate ministry lines on a couple of occasions. He and Wayne Watts took a trip with us. One time we were there at Texas A&M, one of the dormitories, and some of the guys were talking about, their automobiles and their exploits and so forth. This one guy was really having at it regarding this tremendous sports car that he had. You know, 1,780 cubic inches, and I think it was about 16 on the floor, and, you know, all these kind of specs that he had. And he was telling about how in first gear he could get to 60 miles an hour in 5 seconds, and second gear he could get to 100 and another 10, and he was bragging on like this. And old Gene was sitting in the back of the room there just taking it all in, and finally he couldn't take it any longer. And he says, you know, he says, back where I come from, we got guys that can run that fast. And the guys laughed about like you're doing right now, and Gene says, no, that's right. As a matter of fact, he says, I'm sure I could run that fast. And the guy looked at him and he says, you're kidding. And Gene says, no, I'm not. He says, you like to try? So, okay, so they slapped $100 down on a little bet, and Gene got into his running gear, and this guy got his sports car out there, and all the guys came down and were watching, and Gene lined up right about even with the bumper of the car, and the guy pushed the flag, and off the guy went in his automobile. 60 miles an hour, and he's laughing to himself, and he looked in the rearview mirror, and there was Gene right on his tail. And he thought, good grief, and he slaps it into second gear, and he has it up to 120 miles an hour, and he looks in the rearview mirror, and he doesn't see Gene anymore, and he laughs at himself. He says, I've got him now, and he turns to the side, and Gene's starting to pass him. And he thought, see, and so he says, there's a hill here, I'll get him for sure on this one. And he goes down this hill 140 miles an hour, and traveling down the other side, coming up the other side, he sees that Gene is missing. And so he wins the race, and he swings his car around, goes looking for Gene. At the bottom of the hill, off in the brush over there, is Gene, bloody, cut, broken arm. He was really a mess sitting out there in the field. And the guy comes over and he picks him up. He says, Gene, what wrong? What's wrong? A tremendous race, but what went wrong? He said, Gene says, man, have you ever had a tennis shoe blow at 140? Take a turn in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 19. Let me encourage you, by the way, to follow along carefully in God's Word. Years ago, I ran across a passage in the Scriptures that says something like this. The prophet that has a dream, let him tell his dream. But he that has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. For what is the chaff to the wheat, saith the Lord? And God Almighty likens the word of the prophet to chaff, and the word of God to wheat. And I'm not much of a farmer, but I know that if I were to go out and to sow a little chaff, I would come up with very little in the way of a crop. And you're looking at one who is less than a prophet this morning. And if that's true for the prophet, it's much more so for me. But God says that his word is like wheat. And wheat has the ability to grow, to bring forth life, to reproduce. And this is what God's word is able to do in your life this morning. And I know, my friends, that there's nothing I can say to you that'll make any difference in your life. But God's word, man, that's different. It can change you. And that's why we're here, isn't it? To be changed into the likeness of Jesus. And so, open your Bibles, follow along, and give careful attention to it. And listen for the voice of God as he seeks to communicate with you this morning. Matthew 19 will begin with verse 16 and go through chapter 20, verse 16. And behold, one came and said to him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. And he said unto him, Which? Jesus said, Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man saith unto him, All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Jesus said unto him, If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And then said Jesus to his disciples, Verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, Who then can be saved? But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And every one that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold, and shall inherit everlasting life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and said unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right I will give you. And they went their way. Again he went out about the sixth and ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle and said unto them, Why stand ye here all the day idle? They say unto him, Because no man hath hired us. He saith unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall ye receive. So when even was come, the Lord of the vineyard saith unto his steward, Call the laborers and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. And when they came, they were hired, came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. But when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more. And they likewise received every man a penny. And when they had received it, they murmured against the good man of the house, saying, These last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou madest them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and the heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, Friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst thou not agree with me for a penny? Take that as thine and go thy way. I will give unto this last even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good? So, the last shall be first and the first last. For many be called, but few are chosen. When it comes time for an employer to pay his employees, three factors are taken into consideration. Number one, the amount of time invested. I either go to work for you as an employer and promise you 40 hours a week, or you set up a clock and I punch it before going in. Some system I have to go through so that when you write out my paycheck, you know that I have spent enough time in there to warrant the amount that you're paying me. So the first factor taken into consideration by an employer in paying an employee is the amount of time he spent on the job. The second factor taken into consideration is the ability of the employee. The more talented and able I am, the more I'm worth. The man who sweeps floors over at NASA doesn't receive the same wage as the man who invented and engineered the rocket. There is a difference of ability and consequently a difference of wage. The third factor taken into consideration when pay is dealt is the faithfulness of the employee. I can spend 40 hours a week at a job as a skilled professional and waste my employer's time doing nothing. And consequently, when it comes time to pay me, I'm worth nothing. So these are the three factors. Number one, the time invested. Number two, the ability of the employee. And number three, the faithfulness of him, how hard he worked. Now these three factors are the subjects of three of the parables in the ministry of the Lord Jesus, and are the three things that we want to look at and take into consideration as we study the scriptures this morning. But the thing I want us to notice before we begin is that the truth of all three parables is exactly the same. The conclusion comes exactly the same each time, namely, that reward in heaven is based upon faithfulness to opportunity. And you can mentally jot that down. Faithfulness is the key to reward in the kingdom of heaven. Now let's look at these three parables. The first of the three is found here in Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 to 16. We just read that. The question of the parable is the man rewarded according to the length of time spent in the vineyard? This is the first question, the time factor. Is reward according to how long he stayed there? Now, in answering that, I want you to notice two verses. Look in your Bible and notice chapter 20, verse 16. And it says, "So the last shall be first, and the first last." And then I want you to notice the last verse of chapter 19. Chapter 19, verse 30. "But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first." Now those two verses are basically the same. The reason for the parable is to explain that. He makes the statement, the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. And then he goes ahead and explains what he means by that with the parable. And then at the end of the parable, he concludes with the same statement. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Now, why does he make the statement in the first place there at the end of chapter 19? To understand that, we go back to the incident with that rich young ruler and the comments of the disciples following it. And let's notice what happens there. A rich man comes to Jesus, inquiring into eternal life. Jesus said, "Fine, what I want you to do, sell everything you've got, invest it in the poor, and come and follow me, and you'll have great riches in heaven." Now this man was a very well-to-do man, great affluence. And it cost him too much, and he turned away and he walked away sorrowfully. The disciples were taken back by it, and they said, "Lord, man, if that's true, if it's true that it's hard for rich man to get into the kingdom of heaven, why, what hope is there?" And Jesus said, "Well, what's impossible for men is possible for God." And then Peter comes up and says, "Well, Lord, remember now, we've given up all we've got to follow you." And Jesus said, "Yes, that's right. And your reward's going to be great in heaven because of it. Because the person who gives up the houses and the lands and the father and the mother and all that they have and follows Jesus Christ is going to receive a great deal in return. For the last shall be first and the first shall be last." Now, in the eyes of the world, we'll take the rich man and set him here, and we'll take the apostle and set him here. And as the world evaluates these two people, they say, "Ah, the rich man is obviously first. Look at all of his wealth and all the goodies that he has. These apostles are obviously last because they don't own a thing. Why, man, they'd be eligible for our poverty program. They don't even have a house or a land. They've given it all up. Obviously, this guy here is first and these dumb apostles are last." But, says Jesus, "You're fooling yourself. The fact of the matter is that rich man is last. And those apostles, though they are poverty stricken from outward appearance, in fact, in my eyes, are first." Now, in order to understand this, we've got to realize that the Bible teaches us that the only, and let me emphasize and underline that word, the only difference between the rich man and the poor man is the grace of God. Grace plus nothing. And the Bible warns us about this again and again and again in the Scriptures. Deuteronomy 8, verses 17 and 18 are two verses you ought to know by heart. "And thou shalt say in thine heart, my power and the might of my hand hath gotten me this wealth. Nay, but thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth." And my beloved friends, there is nothing that you have in your life that is not a gift of God. Charlie Riggs talked about this last night. 1 Corinthians 4:7. What do you have that you didn't receive as a gift of God? And if you received it, why are you glorying and walking around as though you didn't receive it, but had earned it yourself? God says what you have is a gift. It's by grace. Grace plus nothing. Therefore, it should have been no harder for the rich man to give up his wealth than it was for the apostles to give up theirs. Because both of them received it as a gift of God. The fact, however, is that it was much more difficult for that rich man to get rid of his than it was for the apostles. Because he had so much more. And unfortunately, my friends, the truth of the matter still applies today. it is harder for well-to-do people to be really sacrificially generous with their resources than it is for the guy who's got nothing. It's easier when you've only got a nickel to drop the nickel in the plate than when you've got the buckets of money to pour those into the plate. For some reason, it's harder. And the reason it's harder is because we have a tendency to throw that great truth out of focus and believe that what we've got is the work of our own hands. That is my ingenuity in the final analysis. It's because this guy is so lazy and I work so hard that I've got what I've got. And I remind you, on the authority of the Scriptures, that nothing could be further from the truth. Now, what the wealthy do have is that they have a greater opportunity to invest in the kingdom of God because God has given them more resources to invest. But remember, reward in the kingdom of heaven is not based upon what you have. It's based upon what you do with what you have. If reward was based upon what you have, then that rich man would have had it made because he had all kinds of stuff. Reward is based upon what you do with what you have. Thus, this rich man's greater opportunity created by his wealth, instead of helping him, actually turned out to be a hindrance to him. Given an opportunity to be first, he ended up being last. And what is true with the resource of wealth is also true with the resource of time. And this is where Jesus brings the truth home in the parable of the vineyard. In this parable, a man enters in the vineyard at conversion. Thus, when a man enters into the vineyard is an act of God's grace, because when you're converted is an act of God's grace. I was converted at around the age 20. That I wasn't converted at the age 60 is an expression of God's grace. Now, that means that I've got 40 more years to work in God's vineyard than the man who's converted at age 60, being converted at age 20. That gives me greater opportunity to invest in the work of God. So the earlier I enter, the greater my opportunity is. And remember, God decides when I enter. Therefore, I come to two conclusions from the parable. Two things I want you to notice. Number one, because my opportunity to labor in God's vineyard and the length of time I spend in it is an expression of God's grace, my payment or reward is not based upon how long I am there, but rather what I do with the time I've got there. In the parable, we see that the reward was not based upon the amount of time in the vineyard, because the guy who shows up at the 11th hour gets exactly the same wage as the guy who comes early in the day and spends all day long laboring in there. Let me illustrate that for you. Take the two apostles, James and John. They were brothers, the sons of Zebedee. You'll remember in the Scriptures that James was the first apostle to die. He was slain at the hand of Herod in Acts chapter 12. John, his brother, was the last of the apostles to die. He died as an old man on the island of Patmos after writing 5 of the New Testament books. Now, this means that John outlived James somewhere by around 60 years. Church history has it that John died somewhere around 90, James around 30, give or take a few years. Now, does John, because he wrote 5 of the New Testament books and labored for 60 years longer, does he receive a greater reward in the kingdom of heaven than his brother James, who died by the sword? The parable seems to suggest no. He does not receive a greater reward. If he did, what we would be saying then is that James was being penalized for being a martyr. So we see then that the parable teaches that is not how long you labor in the vineyard, it's what you do with the time God gives you. That is the determining factor. Now, the second thing I want you to notice here, in conclusion for the first parable, is that there are two resources in this section, time and money. In chapter 19, the wealth of the rich man, as we noted, which was meant to be an advantage to him, turned around and became a disadvantage. It boomeranged on him. Given an opportunity to be first because of the resources that God poured upon him, he blew the war effort and ended up last. What happened was he lacked the ability to see things as they really are. He became enamored in the things that he had, instead of seeing the truth of the Scripture in clear and sharp focus. And as I have been praying over this message, it may be, it occurs to me, that some of you are in the same fix as that rich young ruler. God has blessed you with resources in abundance. It's like this little poem here. Prosperity dawned, responsibilities increased, and things went out of focus. And it may be that that's what's happened to you. You have allowed yourself to become deceived into thinking that it was your power and the might of your hand that has gotten you your wealth. And you're living in delusion. And God has given you a fantastic opportunity to end up first in the race of life. And you're fast heading in the direction of being last. And my friends, if this is true, I strongly suggest that in the course of this week, you get alone with God up there in the hills and you settle that one. And you confess, and it's going to be hard to do, but you confess that everything you've got, is an expression of God's grace. And you open your fingers and you give it back to God. Now, this is also true with your time. As I mentioned, God placed me in his vineyard at age 20. And that was meant to be to my advantage. That gives me a fantastic opportunity to invest in the work of God over the years. But you know, I can blow it. As the years progress, I can get kind of soft and easy on myself. And I can start to take it easy. I can fall into sin, and given an opportunity to be first, I can end up being last. And I believe that's what the Apostle Paul is talking about over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I believe around verse 27. He says, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one who beats the air, but I keep under my body and I bring it into subjection, lest, by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should become a castaway. My friend, the possibility of your ending up last in the race of life is a very real possibility. And I think we had better realize that. Given a chance to be first, I could very well end up being last in the race of life. And here again, it may be that this kind of fits you. Many of you sitting here this morning have been walking with Jesus for years. The Christian life is kind of old hat. You've learned the ropes. And what's happened is you've gotten soft and flabby in your Christian experience. You're kind of taking it easy. The things that you have acquired now are taking an increasingly important role in your life. You talk about retirement, vacations, stock dividends, ease, comfort, things, the repairing and the remodeling of your home, and all of these other things. You've lost your first love for God. And that bite, that zeal that so marked your life back in those early days when Jesus made you his, seems to be waning. And here again, given an opportunity to be first, you're in the process of blowing it, and you're fast ending up in the direction of being last. You find yourself mentally compromising with things that you know are wrong, flirting with sin, being soft and easy on yourself. And it may very well be that it would have been better for you if you had ended up a James instead of going for the long haul as a John. And I don't know what's going on in your hearts. I don't know what God has in store for you. But if this is true, if the Spirit of God is tapping you on the shoulder this morning, listen to him. Because that's why you're here. So, in answer to the question of the first parable, is a man rewarded according to the length of time he spends in the vineyard? The answer is no. He is not. Faithfulness is according, reward is according to faithfulness, not according to the length of time in the vineyard. This brings us to the second parable. Flip over to Matthew chapter 25. Now, the second parable deals with a second factor taken into consideration by the employer when it comes time to play the employee, namely, ability. Or talent. Chapter 25, beginning with verse 14, it's the parable of the talents. Follow carefully, please. 25:14 says, this is in the Gospel of Matthew, "For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. To the one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same, and made them other 5 talents. And likewise he that had received 2, he also gained other 2. But he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth, and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. And so he that had received the 5 talents came and bought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. And so forth, right on through. And the Lord rewards them according to their faithfulness. Now, the teaching of the parable is that faithfulness, rather than ability, determines reward in the kingdom of heaven. Let me repeat that. Faithfulness, rather than ability, determines reward in the kingdom of heaven. Before leaving on his trip, the master delivers to one servant 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1. Here Jesus is showing that people are gifted differently. And because they are gifted differently, they are held responsible differently. Responsibility is according to the talents or the abilities that God gives you. Now, in the parable of the vineyard, we saw that when a man enters into the vineyard was an expression of God's grace. So also in this parable, we see that what a man gets in terms of talents and ability is also an expression of God's grace. God gives to a man sovereignly as he pleases. Some of us here are more gifted than others. Higher IQ, more talent, more ability, playing the piano, violin, and all these other things. I couldn't play the piano if my life depended on it. I'm an untalented individual. Some of you are more coordinated than others, smarter than others. That is a gift God has given to you. And payment or reward in the kingdom of heaven isn't according to how much God has given you, but again, remember, it is dependent upon what you do with what God has given you. Notice in verse 16, he that got the 5 talents went and traded the same and made 5 others. He doubled it. And then notice down in verse 17, he that had received the 2 talents, he also doubled his. Now they received different abilities or different talents, but they worked equally hard. That is, they both doubled what God had given them. Now notice what it says in verse 21. His Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. And there we see that the reward for the 5 talented man is exactly the same as verse 23, which is the reward for the 2 talented man. One received 5 talents, one received 2 talents. The 5 and the 2 talented man worked equally hard. Both received exactly the same reward. Again, it's not what you have, it's what you do with you have that is the criterion for reward. Let's look at it from another point of view. We've got 2 men. They're doing exactly the same thing. They do it equally well. When the time comes for the reckoning of the accounts, we find that both men produced exactly the same amount. And the Lord God says, I will give you 10 and I will give you 100. I'll give this man 100 times or 10 times more than I give this man. And the guy says, now wait a minute, Lord, that's not fair. We did the same thing and we came up with the same results. Why am I only getting 1/10 of this guy's? And the Lord says to him, or the Lord may be saying to you, it's because you're slothful. I gave you 10 times more ability than I gave him. And all you're doing is producing the same amount he's producing. That's why I'm giving him more. And my friend, if that teaches you anything, it ought to teach you never to compare yourself with another individual. And God warns us about this over in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. Or is it 2 Corinthians 10, 12? 2 Corinthians 10, 12. But we dare not make ourselves the number or compare ourselves with them that commend themselves. For they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. I remember when that truth was driven home to me. It was before I ever knew the Bible. I was back in school. We had a history class. And my objective in the history class was to be top of the heap. And I worked at that. Not very hard, but I worked at it. And I know that every time the tests were given, the percentages were listed out there on the board. And I made sure that my percentage was higher than anybody else's in the classes. And I succeeded in my objective. And the report card came out, and I got a B. And I was hopping mad. And I went to the teacher, and I said, why am I getting a B when I was better than anybody else in the class? And the teacher said, the reason you're getting B is because you didn't do A work. The reason you're getting a B is because you're slothful. You're probably not even worth a B. If you weren't so joking lazy, if you weren't comparing yourself with other people and doing what you could have been doing, you could have done a lot better. Just be happy with a B and leave. And man, yes, sir. Don't compare yourself with others. Because when the living God keeps the records and settles the account, my friend, he is going to judge you according to what you did with the talent that God has given you. And so you find out that you're doing better than other people. So what does that prove? Any meathead can find somebody that he's better than. Anybody can do that. Isn't that true? I mean, even I can go out and find somebody I'm doing a better job than they are. Isn't that right? Huh? Of course. You say, well, man, I'm memorizing more verses than the guy in my church. All right, so you're memorizing more than he is. But what could you be doing if you weren't so lazy and slothful? What does God want? What are you doing according to the talent and the gifts that God has given you? Now, the parable suggests that there are three things you can do with your talents and your gifts. One is suggested by the faithful steward. You can invest it. The second is suggested in verse 27. Read it with me. Why don't we read that in unison? Out of the King James, 25:27. All together. Thou oughtest, therefore, to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury, or with interest. The second possibility as to what you could do with your talent is you could give it to somebody else and let them invest it for you. The third possibility as to what you could do with your talent is you could sit on it, like that wicked servant did, and receive the wrath of God in return. Now, I've noticed in my working with men that people are like these three possibilities. Some guys that I work with, and some of you here, are kind of the take-charge individual. It doesn't matter where you are, you're moving ahead for God. Your company moves you to a different town or to a different location, and immediately you're out evangelizing for the cause of Christ. You're getting people involved in Bible studies. You're investing your life in the lives of others. You're praying faithfully. You're having a walk with God. You're the faithful servant who figures out what has to be done, and you do it. Now remember, we're talking about investment here. And there is no pleasing God without risk-taking. Investment always requires risk. And that's what the word faith is all about. Giving requires risk. Investing requires risk. And there's no pleasing God without it. And this take-charge type of an individual is one who is willing to risk his reputation. He's willing to invest his life in all that he has and just trust God for the consequences. Now, the second kind of a guy that I run across is like the fellow that Jesus suggested in verse 27. He's available if somebody else wants to use his talent, but he's not the kind of an individual that'll do it on his own. You come to this individual and ask him if they'll meet with you in Bible study. They'll say, oh, yeah, sure, I'd be happy to. And they'll stay in Bible study. And when you stop having Bible study with them, they stop doing Bible study. And you say to them, listen, why don't you come on over and we'll pray together? Well, yeah, man, they're available for prayer. But if you don't suggest that they get together for prayer, he doesn't pray. They are the kind of an individual who are willing to allow somebody else to come along and use their talent and invest it for them, but they will not invest it themselves. And then the third kind of an individual that I've run across is the kind of a guy who just isn't available to God. He's got his talent, but he won't invest it. He won't take the chance. Oh, if all the conditions were perfect, it's kind of like playing the stock market. If everything is exactly right, then I'll make the investment. But life just isn't that way. And at no time are things perfect. and everything is exactly right. And because the man is waiting for the right opportunity to take and invest it, he never does. And so when the Lord comes back, he receives the wrath of his master because he has not invested it. Well, what category do you fit into? As you size yourself up before the living God, where are you? Are you the kind of an individual who's willing to figure out what has to be done and do it? Are you the kind of an individual who's sitting around waiting for somebody else to use you? Or are you like the wicked servant? By the way, the wicked servant always has two excuses. The guy who never gets anything done always has two reasons for never doing it. The first reason is, I'm not able. Woe is me, I'm just not able. The superintendent of the Sunday school comes to me and says, "Listen, Mr. Jones, I'd like you to teach the Sunday school class." And Mr. Jones says, "Oh, I'm sorry. I'm just the most untalented individual. I just haven't got any talent or ability at all. I just can't do it." Now, Mr. Jones doesn't believe that. Because if the superintendent came to him and said, "No, Mr. Jones, I realize that you're an extremely incompetent and untalented individual. But I'd like you to go ahead and teach the Sunday school," Mr. Jones would leave the church in a huff. See, he doesn't really believe that. But that's his excuse. "I'm not able." The second excuse is, "I don't have time. I'm just so busy." Which is a convenient way of saying, "I'm just flat not interested. I don't want to." Because all of you here this morning have them enough time to do what you really want to do. Whether it be shooting pool or getting into Bible study, huh? We've got the time. It's just how we want to invest it. Well, here on earth, by and large, reward is based upon ability. You get paid according to how good you are. But don't fool yourself into thinking that's how God's going to judge it. God is going to judge it in his economy on your faithfulness. Well, let's look at the third parable. Luke 19. This parable also deals with faithfulness. The parable of the 10 pounds. Now, this parable is quite similar, and I imagine you've noticed this, quite similar to the last one we saw in Matthew 25. It emphasizes the same truth, but from a different point of view. Let's note it. We begin with verse 11. Luke 19:11. "And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom in return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered unto them 10 pounds and said unto them, invest or occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a messenger after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded those servants to be called unto him to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, well done, thou good servant. Because thou hast been faithful in a little, have thou authority over 10 cities. The second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. He said likewise unto him, be thou also over 5 cities. The other came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. And I feared thee, because you're a hard man, and so forth. And then the Lord judges him." Very similar in the parables, aren't they? Now, in Matthew chapter 25, the men were given different amounts. But here in Luke chapter 19, the men are all given exactly the same amount. Notice verse 13. 10 servants, 10 pounds, 1 pound per servant. Each servant gets exactly the same opportunity to invest. Now, notice what happens. In verse 16... the first servant, with his 1 pound, got 10 in return. Notice verse 17. He receives 10 cities in reward. Now notice in verse 18. The second man came with his 1 pound and had gained 5 pounds more. And in verse 19, he receives 5 cities. The first man worked twice as hard as the second man, and he received twice the reward. In both parables, the Lord's investment yielded a different profit, but in both parables, the reward was determined by the one who worked the hardest, faithfulness. And by the way, that's the third ingredient used by an employer in judging how much an employee ought to receive. Time invested, ability, and faithfulness. And in this parable, we see that he was rewarded according to how hard he worked. Now let's sum up. We have the time invested, parable number one. The ability of the employee, parable number two. And the faithfulness of the employee, parable number three. But remember, in each of the three parables, the lesson is exactly the same. Reward in the kingdom of heaven is based upon what you do with what you have. Faithfulness to opportunity. What then is involved in faithfulness? Let me suggest just a couple of things. Number one, faithfulness involves a right attitude. 2 Chronicles, chapter 30, verse 21. And in every work that he began, in the service of the house of his God, and in the law and the commandments, to serve his God, he did it with all of his heart, and he prospered. Wholeheartedness is an essential ingredient to faithfulness. It's that eager, that gung-ho spirit. And here am I, Lord, send me. I am willing. Remember, my friends, there is no room in the work of God for the half-hearted. And it may be that some of you here are deceiving yourselves into believing that you're doing God a favor in being available to the work of God. You're kidding yourself. You're not doing God a favor. God is doing you a favor. And what God wants from you is that eager, enthusiastic, wholehearted spirit in giving yourself to the work of God. That's faithfulness. The second thing that's involved in faithfulness is a right objective. Matthew 6:33, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Now, my friends, God is interested in people, not projects, not things, people. God so loved the world that he gave his life in exchange for people. God didn't give his life in exchange for this building. God gave his life in exchange for you. Let's take a beautiful church as an example. We take it and we invest $750,000 in the thing. And everybody oohs and ahs. Why, that steeple, it seems to reach out and touch God in heaven. The carpets in the place are beautiful. Everything, the stained glass windows, the thing is gorgeous. And everybody walks by and they say, "What a fine tribute to God." 50 years go by and we put a freeway right through it. Now let me ask you a question. Did that break the heart of God? I think not. The living God himself took the temple in Jerusalem and destroyed it. God isn't interested in buildings. I'll tell you what does break the heart of God. Your sin, your unbelief, your I don't care attitude. That breaks his heart. Not buildings, not things. And my friend, whatever interest God has in your home, whatever interest God has in your building, whatever interest God has in your business and in the things that you own, the only interest he has in it is because of his interest in you. You are the thing that is important to God. Therefore, give your life not for things, give your life for people. Faithfulness means a right objective. Thirdly, faithfulness means a right location. Now, in Matthew chapter 19, we found in one of those verses there that Jesus said, "Whosoever is willing to forsake his house, his lands, his father, his mother, his wife, his children, and all that he has, shall receive my reward." Now, it's very difficult to be available to God, to be at the right place where God wants you, when your life is involved in houses and lands and things and all kinds of relationships and kinfolk and in-laws and all these other things. It's pretty difficult to be available to God. I find in the Bible that when God sends a man, he goes immediately. For most of us, we'd have to say, "Lord, give me a couple of years to sell my house and to clean up my dividends and so forth before I can move out for you." We're just not available to God. It's hard to know where God wants you to be when your life is wrapped up in your things. In all through the scriptures, I find that God wants us to have what I believe the Bible teaches is a pilgrim mentality. Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven. Where is your citizenship? If it is in heaven, then don't live as though it were on earth. The fourth thing that faithfulness is a right motive. It involves doing things for the right reason. Colossians 3:23, and whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. Colossians 3:23, the glory of God. The Westminster Shorter Confession, Catechism says, and what is the chief end of man but to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever? Can you honestly say in the integrity of your heart that your objective is to glorify God? Five. Faithfulness involves a right perspective. James 4:14 says, for we know not what is on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little while, and poof, it's gone. Faithfulness means that you realize that now is all you have. Now. You don't have yesterday. It's forever gone. You don't have tomorrow because some of you may not be living tomorrow. All you have is today. Today. That's it. No more. And yet all the time I talk to people who say to me, well, Walt, you know, as soon as I get out of the service, then I'm going to really give my life for God. Well, as soon as I get this degree, then I'm going to really make my life count. Or I'll try this one on for size. Well, the children, as soon as the children get a little bit older, I'll have a little bit more time, and then I can really make my life count for God. Or this business deal. Now, I'm really tied up. It requires a lot of time, but as soon as the business really kind of gets off the launching pad and on into orbit, then I'll really be able to make my life count. Have you ever heard any of those? You're fooling yourself. Time. Time is all you've got. And it's today. Not tomorrow, not next year, today. Faithfulness is realizing that today is all God has given you. Well, what is the reward of faithfulness? I got bad news for you. I hate to end a message like this, but notice verse 17 of Luke 19. Your reward, it says here, well done, thou good, faithful servant. You've been faithful over little. You shall now have authority over 10 cities. Reward is increased responsibility. That's what it is. What God does for the faithful man is He just gives him more work to do. Now again, you can think of reward in two ways. You can think of reward in terms of getting, or you can think of reward in terms of giving. It can be viewed in either direction. But you show me a man who thinks in terms of getting, and I don't care how successful he has been, I will show you a man who is frustrated. I'll show you a man who is lonely. I'll show you a man who ends up bitter and unsatisfied and unfulfilled in his life. But you show me a man who has viewed reward in terms of giving, and in every case, I'll show you an individual who has found real meaning and satisfaction and fulfillment of life. Ask yourself this question. What have been the most rewarding things in your life? Well, immediately you'd say, my children have been rewarding to me. Why? Because it's cost you to give. You've given and given and given to them, huh? Our whole society is based on this. Those of you who have a successful marriage know that the reason your marriage is successful and rewarding is because you have viewed it in terms of what you could give, not in terms of what you could get. Isn't that true? Take business for an example. We say, boy, isn't that man wonderful? Isn't it really thrilling? Why, he's the president of the corporation. Man, that's really rewarding. What does that mean? He goes to work at 6 in the morning and he leaves at 10 o'clock at night with 2 satchels full of work until all the wee hours of the morning. And we say, boy, now that's reward. Or take President Johnson, our ex-president. I don't know what your political views are, but have you ever noticed the difference in that man? Have you noticed, compared a picture of what he looked like before he went in as president and after he went out? Man, that's a shock. Now, we just about killed him in 6 years of office, or however long he was there. And we say, what a wonderful thing, what a rewarding experience to be president of the United States. Works 18 hours a day, no vacations. We about killed a man in 6 years, and we say, now that's rewarding. And that's how God views it. Reward is not measured in what you can get, my friend. Reward is measured in what you can give. Now, why is this? I'll tell you why I think it is. I think it's because God is a generous God. God is a giving God. Thus, reward in heaven is the privilege of increased giving. And in the final analysis, my friends, isn't that what faithfulness is all about? Giving, giving, and giving, and giving. So, if you've never learned the secret of being faithful, if you've never learned the secret of giving, you probably would never really be interested in God's reward anyway. Let's pray. Father, thank you once again for the simplicity of your word and for the clarity with which it speaks. Thank you for the privilege of application. Thank you for the privilege of giving. Thank you for yourself. In Jesus, our magnificent Savior. Amen.